Lord our God, you are good to us from the beginning of the day to its end, and you have sustained us all our lives even to this day. In you we live and move and have our being, and from you receive all the good things of life. You are a great and mighty King who shows mercy to us and to our children. So we give you praise and thanksgiving and honor, and ask you to again show mercy to your people. Show mercy to us through the preaching of your word. Speak to us, Lord Jesus, now through the preached word. And give us ears to hear, that we might be changed by your Spirit. I pray all this in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. And stand as we read the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 58. Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and thou dost not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou dost not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with the wicked fist. You do not fast as you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will heap up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far God's holy word. Please be seated. Imagine it's Thanksgiving morning. You're in bed sleeping in. suddenly your mom comes and it says, get up. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. Get up. Well, why do I have to get up? It's Thanksgiving. I can sleep in today. We're not going to have Thanksgiving. Get up. You've got chores to do. You've got to have school today. But Mom, it's Thanksgiving. I just told you we're not going to have Thanksgiving. Where's Daddy? He's gone to work. Gone to work? It's Thanksgiving. How would you feel if suddenly, whatever your favorite day is, Thanksgiving or perhaps it's your birthday or some family tradition, some holiday time that you use together every year. I know in our house Thanksgiving is great. We have come from out of town and it's not just Thanksgiving Day. We eat and play and have fellowship for about 3 or 4 days. And it's a great time. And I would really feel cheated if it were taken from me. So imagine how you would feel if that very special day in your life were taken away from you. Now, change the question. How would you feel if the Lord's Day was taken away from you? Or perhaps you would be allowed to go to church once on that day, but you would be forced, perhaps by an oppressive government, to work on that day, not to be able to have really any type of Lord's Day or Sabbath. How would you feel about that? Or really, how different would your life be from what it is right now? I probably don't need to tell the great majority of you that the careful observance of the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is in great decline. And not only in broader evangelicalism, but in our own Presbyterian and Reformed churches. And then we, like the people that Isaiah quotes, cry out to God, why aren't you blessing us? Because just as we've pointed out that there can be no real revival and reformation in the church apart from corporate worship, there can be no real vital piety in the life of the church or in the lives of individual Christians apart from a vital observance of the Christian Sabbath. And so as we continue to work our way through this matter of worship, I want to speak to you tonight from Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 about the Christian Sabbath and its importance in your life. Now, the context is very interesting. God is having a dialogue with His people. They are complaining that He is not responding to them. They are seeking Him, and He is not bestowing favor on them, and He tells them why. They're going through their religious practices in a formalistic and hypocritical manner. Yes, in this particular day, they are crying out to Him to seek Him, but He says, you know, when you fast, you're living in sin. You're fasting, but you continue to oppress your workers. You continue to practice injustice. You're not really seeking Me. You're not coming to Me according to My holy word. And that's why I'm not hearing you. But He's telling the people that if they would seek Him from their hearts in the way that He has appointed, and if they would seek to walk in love toward one another according to His holy law, then He would come to them in grace. He says in verse 8, light will break out like dawn, and your recovery will suddenly spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call, and the Lord will answer. And so He is encouraging them to forsake their hypocritical, formalistic, religious observances and seek Him in the way that He has appointed. And then suddenly, and it on the surface can seem like a very abrupt break or change of thought, He brings up the matter of the Sabbath and Sabbath observance. But in reality, this is not a change of thought. What He does with the last two verses of this chapter is say, now let me show you the antidote to your formalism. I've given you something built into your lives that if you will use it in the way I've appointed, it will train you and sanctify. I will sanctify you through it, and I will commune with you in it. And that is the careful observance of the Sabbath. You see, what he's showing here is that God has given us the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, as the means to promote piety in our lives. In fact, we see that through the careful observance of the Christian Sabbath, God will give us grace and blessing. We're going to consider two things from these two verses, and I'm going to reverse the order. I want to put the carrot before you first by looking at what God promises in verse 14. Well, we see in verse 14 that God attaches special blessings to the Sabbath. And then in verse 13, we will see that God relates these blessings to the careful observance of the Sabbath. Well, let's begin with verse 14. I don't know of three greater things in the Bible promised to a Christian than what God promises us here. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What is the first blessing here that God promises to His people? A blessing attached to the Sabbath. Well, they will take delight in Him. This word means that which in which one takes exquisite pleasure. It's compared to gold and great wealth in Job chapter 22, verses 25 and 26. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you, for then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. To delight in God is to have Him as your exquisite treasure. Now, we all have those things in our lives that are treasures. A special gift, maybe something that you saved and bought, something that a grandparent gave you or left you, and that's something that you take delight in. You'll periodically take it out and look at it. You'll thank God for it. You esteem it. Often when I'm talking about this delight, our treasures will have special places. And when my son was young, he always knew his treasure because it was under his pillow. So whatever the new treasure was, it was under his pillow when he slept. And that's fine when it was a G.I. Joe or a Matchbox car, but when it became a big fire truck and later a BB gun, that got a bit awkward. Well, we have our treasures, but do you think about God as your treasure? Now, if you're a Christian tonight, you love God. Every one of us, we love God. But is there one of us here that would say, I love God as much as I ought? Even, I love God as much as I want to? I don't even love God as much as I want to. I recognize how low my affections so often are. How easily distracted I am. How often my priorities are all out of order. So yes, we love God, but we don't love God as much as we ought to or want to. And God says here that as we seek Him in the Sabbath, He will cause us to find delight and pleasure in Him. He will increase our love for Him through the Sabbath. Now, if you think about what the Sabbath is about, it makes perfectly good sense. Because the Lord's Day has been appointed to commemorate, to highlight the two great works of God. The initial Sabbath to commemorate and remember creation, and out of that the providence of God that flows, His power, His wisdom, His might. The Lord has made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And the Lord's Day is the reminder to us of the mighty Creator God who is our God, who governs and rules, preserves and protects all things. And then, of course, the second great work of God is redemption. And the Christian Sabbath is the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the completion of His earthly ministry on our behalf, of His entrance into glory and exaltation. God's great love for sinners. God's great sacrifice for His elect. You see, the day is in itself a great declaration and proclamation of God and of God's power and God's love for us, His people. That's what makes sense, doesn't it? That if you seek God in this day that is to be full of God, that He will use the day to prune your heart from worldliness and to cause you to grow in an increasing love for Him. The second thing promised is spiritual victory. He says, I will make you ride on the heights or the high places of the earth. Now, this is language that comes from Moses' song in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, in verse 29. Let me remind you that as Isaiah is writing to the people, he has pronounced judgment. He has pronounced the Babylonian captivity. But he's also pronounced the restoration that will then be a picture of the glorious redemption and restoration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something of a double entendre, a double meaning at work here. As the people think about captivity, he's promising them a victory that would be akin to that they have when they first entered the land. But because this whole section in Isaiah has to do with Christ, he's promising yet the greater victory that will belong to all those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, the language comes from Deuteronomy 33, verse 29. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. The particular victory that God promises us through the Sabbath, though we do want to see the kingdom of Christ come, and it's not going to come apart from the Sabbath, but it is the victory in our lives and the church over Satan and sin and the world, the troika of enemies set against us. And what God is saying here is that the Sabbath is a means of strength. It is a means of grace. It is a means that God will use to strengthen you, to cause you to grow, so that you individually and corporately, His church, will have the strength of the victory once again to tread underfoot His and our enemies, as He, our King, is doing this for us even now. And so again, we see the Sabbath is well suited for this. We've already talked about the activities of corporate worship, and that one of the purposes in corporate worship is the means of grace. God has designed the acts of corporate worship as the acts by which not only He receives glory and honor and meets with us, but the acts by which He works in our lives, putting to death the sin and conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I suggest that one of the reasons that the church today is weak is because of her wholesale violation and profanation of God's holy day. She is denying by her life and practice the means of strength. Why should she have victory? And the same holds true for each of you. If you are not seeking God in the Sabbath, you have no right to think you will have spiritual strength, because you are denying this great means that God has given you when He promises you here that through the Sabbath you will have victory. You will tread on the high places of the earth. But in addition to increased delight in God and spiritual victory, He promises us here what I call the experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. That's a mouthful, but it's important. The experiential enjoyment of who and what we are in Christ Jesus. You see, the third thing he promises is, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. Now we know that the heritage in its typical form was the land. And he once gave them the land, now they're going to be expelled from the land, but he's promising they'll come back. But the inheritance of the land was but a picture of the great gospel inheritance of the covenant of grace, that I will be your God and you will be my people through the pardon of our sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to enjoy this inheritance? It's just one thing to have it. And although the people even now had the inheritance, they were not enjoying it. They were going through times of famine and drought and enemy invasions. They were living like paupers in the land that was supposed to be theirs, flowing with milk and honey. It's possible to have an inheritance and not to enjoy the fruit of that inheritance. Interesting story, I don't know if it's true, but there was a family that they had one daughter, and she was precious in their sight, and they were very poor, but she really worked hard because her parents loved her and sacrificed for her, and she studied hard at school. She was a just ideal daughter. And when she graduated from high school, they wanted to give her a very special trip. So they had saved and scrimped, and they were going to take her on a cruise. She always wanted to go on a cruise. Well, as they get on the boat, they carry with them one of the big pieces of luggage was full of canned food and stuff like that. Because they said, you know, we don't really have money to eat on the ship. And so we want to be able, when we get to that final port before we come home, is be able to buy some things to take back. So when the people go to the dining room, we're going to go back to our stateroom and eat. Well, every time then, at noon and at night, they would have to walk right by the sumptuous feast that was laid out in the dining room of the ship, and back to their little room in the ship, and get out some of their canned Spam or whatever and eat. Well, just one evening it was too much for her. And she broke away and she ran back into the dining room. And she went up to the buffet table and she began to get food. Well, her father just was absolutely embarrassed. So he gets the steward and he says, "Sir, I'm so sorry that my daughter did this. How much do I owe you?" And the steward has this puzzled look on his face. "What do you mean?" "Well, she went to the food line and we didn't buy any food." "Oh, sir, don't you know that the food was part of your fare?" You see, they had an inheritance. They had a possession. And they were living so far under it, they didn't realize the fullness of it. Now, that's what you and I do. What is your inheritance? Well, it is who and what you are in Christ Jesus. You can summarize it as justification, adoption, and sanctification. And these are things that God has done for you and in you. They're yours. They're who you are. But we often don't live in terms of this reality. But our catechism spells out what it means to enjoy these things experientially. For in Shorter Catechism question and answer 36, we have a question: what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits, what are the special privileges? What are those unique blessings that are yours because you have been justified and adopted and you are being sanctified? Well, he gives us a list of five. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase in grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Five precious things that you and I ought to be experiencing and growing in our experience of these things, the assurance of God's love and of salvation. And from that, that growing confidence and peace and boldness that is ours in Christ Jesus. And of course, with that, then the joy, the contentment, the settledness, the happiness, the blessedness that belongs to us in the Holy Spirit. And the guarantee that we're going to continue to grow. And God's going to keep us until the end. Now, this, the enjoyment of these things is the feeding on your inheritance. These are the things that I mean when I say an experiential enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. And what God is promising us here is that He, through the Sabbath, is going to give you this personal, experiential outworking of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. Through the Sabbath, you will grow in assurance and confidence and peace and joy and grace. You'll grow in confidence with respect to you're in Christ and you're going to be kept by Him. Can you begin to see why I say that I don't know three more wonderful things promised to a Christian than these three things? Don't you think so? Increased delight in God, spiritual victory, and experiential enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. But look at the signature to the promise. Because God concludes the promise by saying, "For the mouth of Jehovah has spoken." This is a very special phrase that God uses in the book of Isaiah to really put an exclamation point on important promises. It's kind of like, for most of you this would be way too old, but Columbo would cock his one good eye and he'd say, "You can take it to the bank." That's what God's doing. He says, "Look, I've signed this, my name, Jehovah. The mouth of Jehovah. I stand behind these promises. I guarantee them." God Himself pledges Himself that if you will seek Him in the Sabbath, He will give you increased delight, spiritual strength and victory, and experiential enjoyment of who and what you are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've begun to salivate over these promises, to anticipate them and long for them, you're ready now to hear verse 13, where we see that God requires the special observance of the Sabbath in order to receive these blessings. You notice from the grammar that we have here a conditional promise. Verse 13 begins, "If," and verse 14 begins, "then." There's some promises in the Bible that are absolute promises. But this is a conditional promise, and surely you know the difference. Now, there are sometimes your parents will make absolute promises to you. Perhaps your father says, "You know, Saturday, if you clean your room right up the way your mom likes it, then we'll go out Saturday evening for pizza and ice cream, and we'll get a movie and go home as a family and watch it." Well, that's great. So you get up Saturday morning, or when you finally get up Saturday morning, and you're thinking about this promise, and so, you know, you get in there and you start on your room finally, but there you come across a book and you start reading it, or you start looking at a video or piddling, and you know you can piddle hours away. But you haven't forgotten about the promise, and the clock's getting on. So about 4 o'clock, you go get Dad. Say, "Dad, what time are we going to go get pizza?" And he says, "Well, let's see your room." "Uh-oh. Well, your room's not clean. We're not..." Well, I skipped the part. He says, "No, we're not going." "But Dad, you promised." "Well, I know I promised. I messed up the whole story. The first time's just the promise. He promises to do this. He doesn't do it. But he then, if your dad says, if you can enter your room, then we'll do this." That's the part where we are now. Then he says, "Let's see your room." And you say, or you think, "Uh-oh, He comes in, and it's not nearly where your mom wants it. We're not going. But you promised. Well, I know I promised, but I said, if you clean up the room, then we will go. It was a conditional promise. He didn't break the promise. You didn't meet the conditions. And what we have here is a conditional promise. If you really want these things that God promises, He says, then what you must do is carefully observe the Sabbath. In the first half of verse 13, He simply calls us this very careful observance of the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. He does so both negatively and positively. Negatively, that because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. The Sabbath is set before us here as something that is holy to the Lord, a day that He has set aside. And the language holy day takes us back to Genesis chapter 2. For it's important to realize as we talk about the putting these two terms together, the Christian Sabbath, which is the Lord's Day or Sunday, that we're talking about what's called a creation ordinance. We're talking about a commandment that God gave before the fall to govern the lives of all people, along with work and marriage. For on the seventh day of creation, we read in Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their host, and by the seventh day, God had completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Now, this is the passage that God has in mind when He says, if you'll turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day. We note on the seventh day of creation that God Himself kept Sabbath. The word translated in the New American Standard that God rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done, that word rested is the Hebrew word for kept Sabbath. God sabbatized. He kept Sabbath on the seventh day. And God's Sabbath was at least for three reasons. In the first place, He was declaring the full, perfect completion of His creation. He had done it in 6 days, and He never again would do any such work of creation. He would govern this creation by His providence, but His work as Creator was finished. But also, He kept Sabbath by contemplating His work and taking pleasure in it. There's a phrase in Exodus 31, 17 that says that God souled Himself, S-O-U-L. Translated, He refreshed Himself. He refreshed His soul. But now, God is a spirit. He doesn't grow weary. How did He refresh Himself? He refreshed Himself by taking delight in His work. He's already declared it very good, but you think about sometimes you finish a project and you just kind of sit back and you enjoy it. You know, that's really good. That's what God was doing on His Sabbath. This is really good. He loved it. He took pleasure in it. And then the third thing He was doing was sealing a promise to us. He was, by His Sabbath, declaring it was going to be an eternal Sabbath, a rest for His people. That rest was offered to them through the covenant with Adam before the fall, that if Adam had kept that covenant, he and all of his descendants would have had perfect eternal rest with God. But in His grace, God renewed that promise after the fall and still promised a rest to His people now through the promised Redeemer. So God kept Sabbath. And His Sabbath keeping was the example for us. Our Sabbath is the declaration that God as Creator and Redeemer has fully accomplished His work. It is a day for us to take delight in the work of God all around us, in our own lives and families and congregation, and a day to anticipate and prepare for the eternal rest. But having kept Sabbath, God then goes on to do something special, or two things special to this day. Verse 3, He blessed the seventh day and He sanctified it. because He kept Sabbath on it. And sometimes we think that blessing and sanctifying are synonyms, but they're not at all. They're two different acts of God. How does God bless a thing? We understand how God could bless a person who has a soul that can interact with the blessing of God. But what does it mean that God blesses a thing? Well, the creation account helps us here. Was God blessed the animals on the fifth day? And what He's doing with that is assigning them the purpose to procreate and to do the other things that He has designed them to do. And you can look at the blessing of God as the built-in, we would call it their intuition. It's His wiring them to do the things that He has created them to do. And so He has equipped them to do that which He's purposed. Now, you apply that to a day. And what we see here is, why is the Sabbath day the means of these great blessings? Because God has made it the means of great blessing. By blessing the day, He's appointed it to be a day of great spiritual rest and prosperity and blessing in the lives of His people. I believe Jesus had this passage in mind when He said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He's appointed the day to be a great conduit, a pipeline of blessing. Then He sanctified the day. Now we know that throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, when God blessed something, He took it aside from everyday common use and dedicated it 100% to the special uses of worship. He did it with incense, with places, with altars. All these things were sanctified by God, set aside from everyday common use to the special uses of worship. So what's He doing to a day? Well, He sets this seventh day aside from the everyday common uses of work and labor to the special uses of His worship. And that's why it's called in Isaiah the holy day of the Lord. Now, let's just have a bit of parenthesis, because you're a bright group, and by now somebody's asking, but yes, but God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And you're talking about the first day. So how can you apply a seventh day blessing to the first day? Let me explain it to you this way. All of God's law has two elements. It's what we call the moral law of God. And the moral law of God are the laws of God that are a reflection of who He is, who we are, and how we relate to Him and one another. The moral law is eternally, perpetually binding. But God administers His moral law through a second type of law that we call positive law. Positive law, it's a sin to break a positive law as much as it's a sin to break a moral law. But a positive law is not rooted in the nature of God and our nature as we relate to God and one another, but in God's will as He governs His people at particular times in their history. Let's take an example. We know that the Bible teaches monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. That's a moral law. But is it a moral law that we told to Moses that you can't marry your brother or your sister? I know that doesn't sound very attractive, but you know, you're doing evangelism, and at least when I was in high school and college, everybody wanted to try to stump the witnesser with, well, where did Cain and Abel get their wives? Well, they got their wives from their sisters. There's no way the race could have propagated under the unity of Adam, the singular head, if that were not so. So obviously, in the history of redemption, at that time, it was not wrong to marry one sister. It wasn't a sin. Later, it becomes a sin, not because of any inherent evil in it, but because as God governs the race, He wisely now puts up these barriers to protect integrity and chastity and sanctity. Are the food laws of the Old Testament. If we were Jews in the Old Covenant, as Southerners, that would really be bad because we couldn't eat pork. But you see, we now may eat pork. It would have been a sin to eat pork then. It's a sin now not to. Well. So you understand that positive laws are the way that God administers His moral law. So what we understand then with respect to the Sabbath is the moral concept that because God is the infinite creator and we are the finite creature, we have an obligation to give Him a special amount of time devoted exclusively to Him and His worship. Now, all of life we are to serve Him. But that we have a special amount of time that's dedicated to His worship and service. But the day of that service, that in God's wisdom has changed as part of the administration of His own wise redemptive purposes. You see, it made perfectly good sense to have the seventh day in the Old Covenant for two reasons. In the first place, what was the Sabbath commemorating? Creation. On the seventh day, the Sabbath was established to look backwards. But after the fall, what was the Sabbath also promising? Redemption. But it was redemption that was in the future. It was a Savior who was going to come, and thus the Sabbath taught God's people as they reflected on Him as the powerful and faithful Creator to look in faith and expectancy for the supernaturally provided seed of the woman that He would send. And so they Sabbathed on the seventh day. On the first day of the week, though, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And the writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10, I believe makes a parallel between the creation rest of God and the redemption rest of God the Son in His resurrection. And thus the apostles immediately changed the day. This didn't just happen. By divine inspiration, the church began to worship on the first day of the week. It is God's Sabbath. It is the holy day of the Lord. And so when Isaiah 58 tells us, commands us, that we must not profane, must not trample underfoot the Sabbath by doing our own pleasure on God's holy day. Yes, for them, and we're talking about the seventh day. For us, as this is fulfilled in Christ, we're talking about the first day. And the Sabbath is pictured here then as a beautiful garden or park. And God says, if you want these blessings, don't trample My flowers underfoot. Remember, it is holy ground. And how do you trample these things underfoot? He says, by doing your own pleasure. This is a word that is very important in Isaiah 58:13. And it's explained to us in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 and chapter 8. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, in that catalog of what things God sovereignly accomplishes, we read in verse 1, there's an appointed time for everything and there is a time for every event. This is our word, pleasure, event, thing, under the sun. Verse 17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter. That's our word. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, for there's a proper time and procedure for every delight. And so as it's used in the first part of verse 13, God's basically saying, how do you profane My day? How do you trample it underfoot? By doing your own thing. Whatever that might be, by seeking your ways, your pleasures, not God's ways and God's pleasures. He says you must cease from doing that. You must not dishonor My day by profaning My day. But he moves to the positive because God doesn't delight in the negative. God's commandments are often couched negatively first because, as Paul teaches us, the commandments are necessary because of sin. But he moves on in the positive So if we don't profane the day, what do? Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable. Now here he's telling us, teaching us, how we're to think about the Lord's day. Is this how you think about the Lord's day? Wake up on Sunday morning, it is Sunday. I can't do this, I can't do that. You go down your list. God wants us to see this as the most wonderful and glorious day of the week. Because it's the day that He has appointed for the communion and fellowship with Him and for His worship and fellowship with one another in the body of Christ. A day for pursuing those means of grace that we so often don't have time for the rest of the week. We are to esteem it above all days. We're to have it as our delight. And thus we are to consider it honorable. We are to call the holy day a delight, a day of the Lord honorable. It is a day to be esteemed and reverenced. In a sense, in the same way that you esteem and reverence God, or you esteem and reverence His Word, you esteem and reverence His day. And so, you see, it's a mental thing. He says, don't profane today by doing your own thing on it. But rather, delight in it. Consider it to be a day that is honorable and due all reverence. And thus, to be treated in the way that He's taught you. But so that there's no doubt then, He answers the question, well, how do I honor this day? Just exactly, God, what do you have in mind? So he says, you shall honor it. Now he gets specific with three things. Desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. Now what he's doing here is basically applying the fourth commandment. He's working out the commandment when it says that on this day you should do no work, you nor your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, or the stranger who's within your gate. He's working it out now in terms of how do we delight in this day? How do we honor God in this day? How do we honor this day? In the first place, he says, you then must desist from your own ways. And by your own ways, he's talking here about the ways of life and your vocations. Now, there's some who try to get around this. The word ways is here is one of those words in the Bible that is neutral. It can have both a kind of non-moral meaning, a moral meaning, and a sinful meaning. And actually in Isaiah, it's used in all these different ways. And so because of this, there are those that say, what God's talking here about sinful ways, that you desist from your sinful ways. Now that it really is an interesting promise, if you just stop for a moment and think about it. God's going to say that if on Sunday you don't sin, I'll bless you. That doesn't make sense, does it? God calls us to pursue holiness every moment of our lives. No, it's obvious from the context that the word ways here has to do with the ways of our lives as the Westminster Catechism interprets this. This has to do with the pursuit of what the Fourth Commandment calls our labor and work. Those two words put together in the Fourth Commandment embrace every form of work and occupation that was known to the people of God at that time. So that outside those works of necessity and mercy, as we're taught by our Savior, those things necessary for the well-being of society and of the church, then we're not to work on this day. And this means for you, this is not a day to prepare for a test on Monday morning. Or a day to get caught up on housework or chores. Or to bring home some work from the office and spend some time on Sunday afternoon doing that work. No, he says, you desist from your own work on this day. But I want to take it now a step further. This also means, according to the fourth commandment, that you're not to be causing others to work outside those deeds of necessity and mercy. Now, the primary way for decades the Christian church has violated this commandment is by going out to eat in restaurants on the Lord's Day. And it's all the sadder when there are teachers that you and I respect who are teachers that extol the law of God, and these teachers say, well, it really doesn't matter because they're heathen. And you can go out to eat. But listen to those words in the fourth commandment. Your male servant, your female servant, and the sojourner who was the non-covenant person living within the land of Israel, you're not to work them. And so there's no doubt about it. God makes it very clear in Nehemiah. I think Nehemiah is much more interesting in understanding the application of how we apply God's law in a mixed society than we often give it credit for, because here's the people of God back in the land, and yet they're having to live under a foreign government and yet trying to work out God's law in that context. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loaves, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also the men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah. There is pagan Gentiles selling food to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath. And I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, it did not come on the Sabbath day. The first blue laws in a mixed society. Understand, my friends? Just because a person is a pagan, remember, this is a creation ordinance. Do you really want to contribute to their sin? And of course the tragedy is, and if you'll just talk to these people, you'll find this out. There's one sweet Chinese lady at a place that we often go to, and so many times I invite her to church, and she would say, well, I have to be open. And finally one day she says, listen, the great majority of my business on Sunday is church. You think that to some degree her blood is on their hands? I'll tell you a positive story. There's another restaurant, now they've changed, but initially it was owned by Christians and they would not open on Sunday, and one of the workers there took a number of friends to Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church and the people were converted. You see, God does bless those things. But whether He blesses them or not, we are not to be involving anybody in unnecessary work on the Sabbath. To do so is to profane it. Second, he says that we're to desist from what our fathers understood in the Westminster Confession of Faith is our recreation from seeking your own pleasure. This word pleasure is the word we had earlier in the verse. Those delights and things of our lives, and the Westminster Catechism takes this as recreation, I think rightfully so. It's not a day of recreation, it's a day for recreation. If you would find delight in God, you must then have God as your pleasure, and particularly in His Sabbath, to delight in Him. You can approach it from the commandment. It's not a day to be playing ball or watching secular movies or football games or whatever. But look at it from the spiritual section. One of the reasons God gave us a whole day is if you go home from worship and you immediately pursue non-Sabbath activities, you are losing all the benefits of the day. And then as you approach evening worship, your heart is ill-prepared because of how you've spent the afternoon. You see, it's practical. It's biblical common sense. But it's God's good, loving requirement for you. This is not a day for play. There's a couple of very practical things to work this out. I know that some of you wrestle with this because there's things that we as your parents and grandparents did when we were your age that we could do on weekdays. And now, people are doing these things on Sunday. I mean, really good, wholesome activities, but they're doing them on Sunday afternoon. And so we get in this conundrum, this wrestling with, well, it's a good thing. I sure don't want my children to miss out on this. And we compromise. In fact, it's a great opportunity to learn what self-denial is. It is a privilege to deny yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not many things yet in our society in which we have to deny ourselves for the sake of Christ. But here is one, the Sabbath. And what a glorious privilege it is that God would let us suffer a little bit. And as you're tempted to murmur about this, just remember that you have brothers and sisters. Playing soccer or doing gymnastics on Sunday isn't the issue, is it? Is their daddy's in jail? Or they barely have food to eat? Or they've been told they cannot go to university because of the Christian faith? Suddenly, little deprivations that we might have because of the Lord calling us to cease from our own pleasures on the Sabbath become really irrelevant, don't they? But the other very important lesson, and perhaps some of you have had to wrestle with this even as young people, but I speak to you particularly now as future parents. You must make the Sabbath a delight for your children. It's not a day of doing nothing. And it's surely not a day to take a little one who's been going at 110 miles an hour all week long and putting him on park. That's torture. For him and you. No, and so we must approach the keeping of the Sabbath in a way for our children that makes it a delight for them. We must construct it for them. When they're little, we will not get to enjoy it as much because we'll be investing in them. And we've been reminded wonderfully by our brothers in need that right now you start thinking how you're going to invest in the next generations. So we make the Sabbath a delight. It is a delight. We want to delight in it, but we also want plan our lives and families in such a way that they delight in it. And then he says, thirdly, to desist from speaking your own words. The Catechism says, unnecessary thoughts and conversations about our work and recreation. Now understand, this is not saying that all you can talk about on Sunday is the Bible, our theology, our Christian experience. No, we're whole people. And we've been redeemed by Christ. And sometimes the only day we have fellowship together is going to be on Sunday. And we really want to love each other and pray for one another. Or perhaps we meet each other for the first time on Sunday. And so we learn about each other. And we'll talk about our lives and where we live and what we do and what our parents do. And that's part of knowing each other. No, what this is talking about is the unnecessary thoughts and conversations. And I just heard this recently. You're at church and your insurance agent is a member of the church and you see him on Sunday. You've been meaning to call him all week and suddenly says, I've been meaning to call you. Haven't thought about it. You start asking him a question about your business with Him. And now you've begun to speak your own words on the Sabbath. Or, and I've often heard this, you know, we SEC football fans get in church on Sunday and there's a lot of buzz about football games and scores. Now this takes a lot of discipline, I understand that. But this is God's Word. Because as we get to the Son, the Lord's Day, just as God has appointed tithing to root out covetousness, the Lord's Day roots out idolatry. And if on this day we turn aside from these things and seek to devote ourselves to the Lord, it puts a knife in the grip that they so often have on us. Many men will tell you this about football. When they quit watching football on Sunday, God released them from an idolatry. And whatever your idol might be that you wrestle with, God has given you the Lord's Day to deliver you from that idol, to give you victory. And part of that victory is the discipline of yourself, not to think and talk about it. And so He calls us to this very careful observance of His day, but not that it's a day then of a void, but He does this for us that we then might seek Him in the ways He's appointed. As the Shorter Catechism answers the question, how is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. Where does Sabbath keeping begin? Consciously reflecting on your rest that's in Christ Jesus. It points you to Him. That He's your only hope and salvation. He is your delight. In fact, this answers one of the objections that I at times hear. For people say, you know, I can't keep the Sabbath the way the Westminster Catechisms explain it. And so, it has to be wrong. You know what my response is? That's interesting. Which of the commandments do you keep that well? Well, we understand the deep, searching, spiritual nature of the law of God. The Sabbath is no more searching than any other commandment of God. And I stand condemned. I break every commandment, every day, countless times, innumerable times. That's not the standard, the criterion by which we judge the claims of God's law. But I tell you what the Sabbath does for me. It drives me back into the arms of Christ, as do all the other commandments. When I realize that, yes, I've sinned here, 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 and here. I've profaned the Sabbath, and I'm back to Christ. And Lord, for Christ's sake, pardon me. Forgive me. And then my esteem for Christ grows all the greater as I realize how much more I need Him. And so the Sabbath keeps Christ before us as our only hope and rest. But then God's given us this day for corporate worship. And I just hope that all of your churches have morning and evening worship. I believe that that's implied by Scripture. And the great bookends of Sabbath keeping. And great blessings attached to it. But then there's the time, as I've already said, for extended family worship because it's rushed or missed during the week. Times with your children to catechize them and to talk to them about Christian experience. And one of the ways to get rid of that energy is to do things with them. Take them for walks. Talk to them about God's work in your life and in their lives. It's a day to catch up on your Bible reading, for prayer. It's a day for hospitality and Christian fellowship around the table. A day for evangelism. For visiting in the hospitals. Going to nursing homes. It's a great day. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't take physical rest on this day. There are some people that say, well, you know, since the Sabbath says it's to be the whole day devoted to God, well, Yeah, but for many people, a nap is an act of necessity for keeping the Sabbath. They need to take that nap and to enter back into the next week of labor for Christ. But the day is not to be spent in idleness. It's a day that you structure to serve the Lord. And so, my friends, we see from this passage that God calls us to the careful observance of the Sabbath that He might give us grace and bless us. Now, some of you need to do some evaluation, don't you? You need to bring your lives up and your practice up to these commandments. Some of you might be upset, even angry. And I say, your argument's not with me. You show me where I've misinterpreted Scripture, that's one thing. But your argument is with God. You must deal with God and what God's Word says. And don't fight against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. If you believe the Scripture teaches this, then I beg you to repent and submit. This easily could be one of the first areas you have to go home and work out what Mr. Perella told us how to do today. You might need to go sit down with your parents and say, you know, I'd like you to listen to this or look at this text. We need to think how we're living as a family. If you're like me, I know that even as you want to keep the Sabbath, you realize that so often we fall into the very thing that's being addressed here, and that is, yeah, we don't do these things and we do these things, but we forget to seek God and these blessings. When you begin your Sabbath, claim these promises. Ask God for grace to meet with Him in this day, that He'll give you grace from your heart to keep the Sabbath and to serve Him, and that He will do these things in your life. And we've heard a lot of important information about the next generations. And as I was thinking earlier this evening about this number of young people and families and congregations, that God will continue to bless us, though we might be few in number, in seeking Him in this glorious day that He's given to us. Perhaps He will bless His church, and through His church, yet bless our nation once again. But it's only as His people will seek Him in the way that He's appointed. Amen. Almighty God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it does convict us and yet instructs us. We thank You for Christ, in whom we find perfect pardon for all of our sins and grace then to seek You in the ways that You've appointed. Help us to work these things out in our lives. Give us grace, Lord, to seek You in Your holy day. In Christ's name, amen.